in short, you know, the New Testament was never meant to replace the Old Testament's way of communicating. It's supposed to build on it and make it clear, especially in the light of Christ. The Old Testament makes the gospel more understandable. You know, without the Old Testament, you wouldn't really understand how Christ needed to fulfill the Old Testament law. Or defending the gospel as salvation by grace through faith. If you think about it, the law exposed sin, but it didn't transform the heart. That was the problem. It showed God's, in a way, his attributes, but also his standards. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we can get that. And so with that in mind, for the next 3 weeks, I will be here, so you can put up with me. And open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 6. I thought that was a good place to start because that was the call of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, we'll be studying the whole chapter this morning. Isaiah chapter 6. It is just past Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon in the Old Testament. Now, on September 5th of 1977, NASA launched a spacecraft that would end up flying by Jupiter and Saturn. And then it was to head towards interstellar space. And 13 years later, the spacecraft had reached the edge of our solar system. And the astronomer, Carl Sagan, made a unique request. He asked NASA to turn the spacecraft's camera around and take one final photo of Earth from nearly 4 billion miles away. And the resulting image became known as the pale blue dot, which you can see there. The spacecraft that took the picture was called Voyager. And if you look at the photo, you don't see continents, oceans, or cities. You see a vast, empty expanse of cosmic blackness. And right in the middle of a scattered beam of light, there is a tiny microscopic speck. And that speck is Earth, less than a single pixel wide of that picture. Now, reflecting on that encounter, Sagan wrote the words that perfectly capture shattering of human ego. He said, "Think of the rivers of blood spilled by all those generals and emperors so that in glory and triumph they could become the momentary masters of a fraction of a dot. Our posturing, our imagined self-importance are challenged by this pale point of light." And what Sagan stated intellectually is what the prophet Isaiah experienced spiritually in chapter 6. Now, up until this point in the book, Isaiah had been preaching boldly. He has been faithful in delivering God's word. He is a righteous prophet, and by all human standards, he is at the top of his spiritual game. He spent 5 chapters rightly pointing out the flaws and the corruption and small-mindedness of the world around him. But in chapter 6, the camera turns around. Isaiah is yanked out of his everyday earthly-bound perspective and brought directly into the ultimate cosmic reality, the throne room of God. He doesn't see a vast universe. He sees the Holy One who created it. He sees a king so unimaginably grand that the mere hem of his robe completely fills the temple. He hears the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," a declaration of purity so intense it causes the very doorposts of the temple to shake. And what does Isaiah do in response to this? He doesn't take out a notepad. He doesn't celebrate his status as a prophet. Like a man looking at a fraction of a dot in the cosmic void, his self-importance is instantly shattered. he is completely undone. And he looks at his own life, his own goodness, and cries out, "Woe is me, for I am lost, because I'm a man of unclean lips." So Isaiah chapter 6 is the ultimate pale blue dot moment of Scripture, and it reminds us that our greatest human achievements, our self-righteousness, our imagined self-importance, completely evaporate the moment we are confronted with the weight and glory of the true King. So let's look at the chapter together and see what happens when a person is completely undone by the holiness of God, and how that absolute humility is the only place where true healing and a real calling can begin. So please follow along as I read chapter 6. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, the ESV. "Now, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another, said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am. Send me.' And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' And then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" Now, so as we look at the progression of the passage, we see the following. Isaiah is able to see God as he is, both holy and sovereign. And this allowed him to see himself as he is in light of being in God's presence. He is sinful and in need of atonement. And then finally, after confession and atonement, he is able to make himself available to respond to God's call on his life. So in order to answer God's call, see, this is how we can summarize this in 3 points. In order to answer God's call, we must, A, recognize God's holiness and sovereignty. And then we must respond in awareness of sin and repentance. And then that repentance ready us for God's work, which is grounded in faithfulness, measured by obedience and not results. So these are the 3 points that we'll go through in the message today. Now, the first point goes with verses 1-4. So revisiting this, it says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And this emphasizes the first point of this message, and that is, in order to answer God's call, we must recognize his holiness and sovereignty. Now, it's interesting because in the first part of the verse, it starts out stating in the year that King Uzziah died. And Isaiah writes this to identify the year as to when he was transported into the throne room of God, but this puts the event also on a timeline. We figure this happened around 740 BC. Now, as far as Uzziah as a king, 2 Chronicles 26 states this best. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. And the key phrase in 2 Chronicles passage is, as long as he sought the Lord. And that's because once he had prospered with military victories and economic success at home, his life began to wander. And a lesson for us all as well. You see, later in his life, he goes into the temple and he attempts to burn incense, which was only allowed by the priests. Now, despite being warned by the priests, he continued on with trying to burn incense. And what happened was he became leprous. And so he was isolated and put in a house by himself for his last 13 years. Now, all that being said, he was still friendly to the prophets, which could not be said of every king. Some kings killed prophets. They didn't like their message. In fact, a few kings away after Hezekiah died, then Manasseh was born, and Manasseh served as king for 50 plus years and killed prophets. And we believe he is the one that ended up killing Isaiah. So when a new king began to rule, and it became unclear how the messages from the prophets would be received, that led to anxiety. Change always led to anxiety, and they went hand in hand. And this is why the first part of the verse is so important. It states that Isaiah saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, which means despite the change of the king, God was still on the throne. And this is true today. Even when change happens all around us, God is still on the throne. Now, for me, in June of 1994, I had been working at Intel for 30 years. And the company had made a healthy profit during those 30 years I was there. But it had started to fall on bad times. And so this was quite unsettling. And then in August of that same year, 2024, Intel communicated that they were trying to reduce headcount. So we were given severance packages if we wanted to. It was voluntary. And so I prayed about it, and I said, okay, I think I'll go for it. I hadn't planned to retire for 2.5 years. But in October of 2024, I took the package and I left. And as I look back, I have no regrets. Financially, we're doing fine, but more than that, that's 2.5 years that I've been able to do other things, not just have to work. And it has been great. Last night, before coming here, I played Ultimate Frisbee with a bunch of young kids running around like a little kid, sprinting around. But I would not have been able to do that if I had waited another 2.5 years. So it has been quite good. But you know, it was a big change for me. It was just a matter of prayer and trusting in God. And I could just, you know, encourage you that when there's change in your life, just keep in mind that, you know, God is ultimately on the throne. He is ultimately the one who is sovereign. So just keep that in mind. Now, if you look at verses 2 and 3, we see the seraphim calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, repetition often means emphasis. And this is true even in today's society. As parents, we instruct our kids, and when we instruct our kids, we remind them over and over about things they're to do and not to do. We remind young kids not to run out in the middle of the street over and over again. When they get their license, we remind them to drive carefully over and over again. We emphasize that. We repeat ourselves. And in Hebrew, emphasis is shown the same way, by repetition. For instance, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. In Isaiah 26:3, the word shalom is repeated. It's shalom, shalom. Now, we translate that as perfect peace. So it communicates, this repetition communicates intensity. It's shalom, shalom. It's perfect peace. Now, the seraphim calling to one another, holy, 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 emphasizes the holiness of God. And the point is this: God is not merely holy, he is infinitely and perfectly holy. And this holiness defines all his attributes. It defines his love, his justice, his mercy, his wrath. It's interesting that when most people think of his attributes, they think of them as separate categories, along with holiness being just another one of his attributes, just another one of his categories. But Scripture presents holiness very differently. God's holiness is not an attribute among many. It is the perfection that permeates and defines and governs the exercise of all of God's attributes. Take, for instance, God's love or God's justice versus human love or human justice. Human love is often mixed with selfishness, sentimentality, compromise, or error. A parent may love a child so much that they refuse to discipline them. A spouse may love someone while overlooking their destructive behavior. Our love is imperfect. God's love is never like that. His love is perfectly pure, perfectly righteous, perfectly consistent with his character. This is why God's love does not ignore sin. The world assumes that if God loves me, he will overlook my sin. But because God's love is a holy love, he can no more overlook evil or sin than a loving parent can ignore destructive behavior in a child. That would not be perfect love. Holiness demands justice for sin, but a holy love desires to save sinners. At the cross, God does not sacrifice one attribute for the other. His justice is fully satisfied, and his love is fully displayed in Christ. Their holy justice and holy love meet perfectly. And this is why the seraphim are not crying, love, 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 or mercy, mercy, mercy. Instead, they cry, holy, 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 because his holiness permeates and is the perfection that encompasses all of God's attributes. And note that this repetition is not spoken by God. It's spoken by the creatures in closest proximity to him. It is an acknowledgement to each other of the superior holiness of God. And we see in verse 4 that their calling to one another is enough to cause the foundations of the thresholds of the temple to shake. And of course, Isaiah is shaken to the core as well. You know, we live in a culture that constantly tries to make God feel familiar, approachable, informal, almost common. And yes, Scripture does say we may come boldly before the throne of grace. But boldly does not mean casually. Isaiah is not lounging in God's presence. He is undone in God's presence. The angels nearest to God are not casual in his presence. Sinless creatures veil themselves before divine holiness. And just the voice of God at the transfiguration caused Peter, James, and John to fall down. And the Apostle John states in the first chapter of Revelation that seeing Jesus in his glorified heavenly body caused him to fall at Jesus' feet as well. One glimpse of glorified Christ flattened the Apostle John, the same John who leaned upon Jesus at the Last Supper. So if I can impress upon each of you, do not get so familiar, so casual when approaching God in prayer that familiarity borders on irreverence. When you pray, think of the seraphim. Think of Isaiah. See yourself in that throne room. Reflect on his glory. Reflect on his holiness. And consider this, intimacy that we want is not the opposite of reverence. Intimacy with a holy God produces reverence. Intimacy is not the opposite of reverence. Intimacy with a holy God produces it. Now moving to the next few verses, starting with verse 5, Isaiah responds to this vision, being in his presence, and he says, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And this brings us to the second point of the message, that our response to God's holiness and sovereignty is awareness of sin and repentance. You take a closer look at verse 5, Isaiah first mentions his sins. He's a man of unclean lips. What does that mean? What does it mean to be a man of unclean lips? Well, Isaiah 29:13 actually speaks to this when talking about Israel's sin. Isaiah 29:13 states, "This people," God talking, "this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." You see, as Isaiah experiences God's holiness, he sees his own sin more clearly. Isaiah's problem was not merely speech. His lips revealed his heart. We have the Holy Spirit to help us examine our hearts and confess our sins. However, sin can still escape our attention. In church, when we pray, or when we are singing in worship, does your mind wander? Are you focused on the words that we are singing, or are you thinking of other things? Are you focused on the words you are reciting in corporate prayer, or just going through the motions? We have so many challenges, so many distractions in our lives, and battles that we face. It is hard at times for us to put those challenges aside and focus on the moment at hand. Now, I want to contrast that with Jesus, because this is so hard for me to grasp. There is his ability to stay in the moment. In John 13 through 17, it recounts Jesus having his last supper with his disciples. This is all within 24 hours of his betrayal, unjust trial, scourging, crucifixion, and death. Yet instead of focusing on what lies ahead, he remained focused on the welfare of his disciples. He stayed in the moment. He gave them final instructions. He was still teaching them by washing their feet. He was praying for them. This is our call as well. In prayer, in singing, in reflection on God, even during the preaching of His Word, lay aside the challenges of the day and focus on the moment at hand. Now notice something else Isaiah's vision reveals. The holiness of God does not merely expose individual sin. It exposes national sin. When a people reject God long enough, corruption becomes cultural, sin becomes institutional, evil becomes celebrated rather than hidden, and eventually divine judgment comes upon nations just as surely as it comes upon individuals. Scripture repeatedly shows us this pattern. God judged Sodom and Gomorrah, even though Lot was there. He judged the northern kingdom through Assyria, even though there were still faithful followers within the northern kingdom. He judged Judah through Babylon, even though righteous people still lived in Jerusalem. We are called to remain spiritually distinct while living inside a corrupt culture. We are called to pray for our nation and our leaders. 2 Chronicles 7:14 states, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." Notice where revival begins. Not with the unbelieving world, but with God's people humbling themselves. Isaiah, confessing both his sins and the sins of the nation, started with, "Woe is me." And that's true today. Real spiritual awakening for the individual and the nation always begins there. Now, there is one other thing that's very interesting, I think, with this passage of Scripture. One thing that could be easily missed. So I want you to catch this. Isaiah states at the end of verse 5, "For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, if you look at John, the Gospel of John 12:39 through 41, the Apostle John references Isaiah chapter 6, verse 10, stating why the people in Jesus' day could not believe. Verse 39 of John 12 says, "Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.'" So Apostle John is quoting Isaiah 6, verse 10. But now I want you to look at verse 41. Verse 41 of John chapter 12. "Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory." That's Jesus' glory. "Because he saw his glory and spoke of him." John is referring to Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "For I have seen, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Think about this. The Apostle John is stating that Isaiah saw the pre-incarnate glory of Christ, the one whose hem of his robe filled the temple, the one whom the seraphim are crying, "Holy, holy, holy." The same Christ Isaiah feared is the same Christ who later bears Isaiah's sin. The one before whom Isaiah cried, "Woe is me," is the very one who would later take Isaiah's woe upon himself at Calvary. We don't often get a glimpse of Jesus' pre-incarnate glory. This is what it looked like. And this, my friends, is what he left to humble himself and become a man and die for you. reading on in verse 6, it says, "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So now we see Isaiah's sin is being dealt with. Isaiah's guilt is taken away and his sin atoned for. Where the altar represents sacrifice and the coal from the altar touching his lips led to payment for his sin, we see again that the concept of sacrifice is necessary for atonement in the presence of a holy God. No different today. The invitation is always there. If you've never given your life to the Lord, never submitted your life to Him, He is ready to forgive and make you one of His. The payment has already been made through Christ's sacrifice. All you need to do is humbly come to Him and confess your need for forgiveness and put your trust in Him. I cannot stress this enough. Tomorrow is not guaranteed. And everyone will eventually stand before a perfect and holy God. Today is the day of salvation. And what we have seen so far is that Isaiah recognized God's holiness and sovereignty. Isaiah then responds in awareness of his sin and follows that with repentance. It says, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" So we see from this verse that Isaiah hears the voice of the Lord and responds to his call. And when we see God's holiness and we humbly admit our sin and repent, our hearts are ready for God to work through us. Notice the transition. The man who thought he was about to die becomes a man volunteering for service. Why? Because God's grace changes everything. And this leads us to the final point. Repentance readies us for God's work, grounded in faithfulness, measured by obedience and not results. Isaiah's willingness to serve flows out of God's grace. The story of Edward Kimball emphasizes this point. In 1855, Edward Kimball was your ordinary, quiet Sunday school teacher living in Boston. He wasn't a famous theologian or an eloquent speaker. In fact, he admitted he was incredibly nervous just to go and talk to one of his students. He felt a nudge to visit a young man working in the back of a shoe store. Kimball stumbled over his words, felt awkward, and later said he made a mess of trying to explain the gospel, but he was willing to go. That shoe clerk was Dwight L. Moody, who became one of the greatest evangelists in history, reaching millions. Moody's ministry later influenced F.B. Meyer, who influenced J. Wilbur Chapman, who influenced Billy Sunday, who influenced Mordecai Ham, the man who eventually preached the sermon where Billy Graham gave his life to Christ. God didn't need a theological giant in that shoe store. He just needed a nervous Sunday school teacher who was willing to say, "I'll go." And it is true today as well. God can work great things through His people who are just willing to say, "Here I am, send me." Reading on in verse 9, he says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." God has given him a message to give to Israel. It is not a hopeful message. It is one where, just as Jesus' work on the cross was set before the foundation of the world, so is the hard-heartedness of the people set before the message was to be given. Jesus actually quotes this passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 13, disclosing to the disciples why he spoke in parables. Jesus spoke in parables not merely because people disliked the truth, but because God was judicially hardening those who had repeatedly rejected it. Those who wanted an explanation of the parables could approach Jesus for a deeper understanding, which is exactly what the disciples did. And you think of King Herod, who imprisoned John the Baptist, as an example of a person whose heart was hardened. John would speak out against Herod and his marriage to his brother's wife. According to Mark 6:20, Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, it says he was greatly perplexed, yet he heard him gladly. But Herod never repented. He enjoyed hearing the truth, but never acting on it. When we exposit Scripture, we don't lay aside the truth. There's a richness in that for all of us. And yet, for those that hear these truths week in and week out and don't respond, accordingly, it can lead to a dullness and a searing of our consciences. It is a warning for all of us who have a rich exposure to God's word. We should pray that God would keep our eyes open and our ears sharp of hearing. That we would not become dull of hearing like Israel, and that we would respond accordingly to his word. Now in verse 11 it says, "Then I said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." So the Lord is telling Isaiah that he is to keep preaching until the cities lie waste. That is, despite his pleas to repent, the people are not going to listen. And this will continue to the point that the people will be exiled to a foreign land, and the judgment will not stop there. But it will be judgment upon judgment. Where it says, though tenth remain in it, it will be burned again. That's essentially what it's saying. You know, we all have a ministry in some small way. Parents of young kids, your ministry is there. Do you have a difficult co-worker? It's hard to show grace, but we're called to do that. Do you have a work environment that's not conducive to being a Christian? You live a life where you're around people that are not Christians, and it's hard. You look at our society and our culture, it's hard to understand what's going on, how people will celebrate, and where at times the perpetrator becomes the victim, and the victims are just happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. It is a turning around of what we know is truly good and truly evil. That is our culture. But when the culture and society become dark, that's when our actions and our lives will be bright and will shine. And sometimes we will not see the fruit of our labors for a long time, if ever. But this story reminds us that not all ministering leads to fruit right away. But that is not our responsibility. We are responsibility to make sure our actions are grounded in faithfulness and measured by obedience and not by results. When Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission in 1865, he poured his life into reaching the unreached provinces of China. And for years, the work was painfully slow. Missionaries buried spouses and children. Converts were few. Critics back home said the mission was a failure. But Taylor had a simple conviction: God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. He never measured success by numbers, only by obedience. Decades later, long after Taylor died, the seeds he planted exploded into one of the largest Christian movements in history. Today, China has tens of millions of believers, many tracing their spiritual heritage back to the inland provinces where Taylor's missionaries labored with almost no visible fruit. Folks, there is a lesson for us in this. Isaiah was called to preach to people who would not listen. Taylor was called to serve people who would not respond, at least not in his lifetime. Faithfulness is the measure. Fruit belongs to God. No matter whether your ministry is at home, in the workplace, with your families, it's obedience and faithfulness. That's what our call is. God is responsible for the results. And it starts with recognizing God's sovereignty and his holiness and responding with both awareness of our sin and repentance before we can truly answer his call. Now, it says at the end, it says, the stump is the holy seed. That seed refers to Christ. The important thing to note there was the fact that although the people would be exiled and the cities would be burned, God was not about to give up on them. He was going to send a redeemer. That was the holy seed, and that would sprout. And so that's an encouragement for them. That's, of course, looking back, it's hindsight for us, 2020. But no matter where we are in our lives, that holy seed can sprout, produce fruit in us. It's just a matter of us being obedient and faithful and submitting to his will. All right, let's pray. Oh Lord, you are holy, 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 and the earth is filled with your glory. May every time we pray or sing, remember what Isaiah experienced in your presence. Reverence and awe. May we remind ourselves of the seraphim who shake the very foundation of the temple as they call to one another, holy, holy, holy. Help us to see our sin and confess that we can experience the true healing that you offer. And then help us to be faithful to your calling in our lives. And finally, Father, if there's anyone here that has never given their life in submission to your Son, may they do it today. For it is your glory and in the name of your Son that we pray. Amen.